Please open your Bible to the book of Romans, chapter 13. Romans 13, I'd like to begin reading at verse 8 of that chapter. And would you stand, please, at this time in honor of God's word? Romans 13, beginning at verse 8. Let no debt remain outstanding except the continuing debt to love one another. For he who loves his fellow man has fulfilled the law. The commandments, do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not covet, and whatever other commandments there may be, are summed up in this one rule. Love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to its neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. Pray with me, please. God, again, this time of the week, we are delighted to be in your presence with each other, and we are very grateful again for your word, for you give us your sure, certain word, written down under the inspiration of your Spirit, transmitted through the centuries, so that we have it today. And not only do we have your word in this written form, but your Spirit is present. And you, God, in these moments, delight in teaching us, in changing the way we think, and changing the way we act. God, do your work in us today, I pray. Amen. You may be seated. There's a rather humorous website I found recently. It was called Redneck. Now, it's a bit of a variation on another website that is called Neighbors from Purgatory. Well, that's not actually what it's called, but you get the idea. John, not his real name, moved in next door. It was a new subdivision, and some of the houses were still being built. The writer says, I should have guessed that John was a little different when I saw his furniture. Well, actually, there was no furniture. He moved in with a fully decorated artificial Christmas tree, a stereo system, a television, and some clothes. Now, don't misunderstand. John is not poor. His house is very nice, and he has a couple of very nice automobiles. Even though it was only October, the Christmas tree was prominently displayed in the front window. We could easily see it because there were no curtains or blinds in the house then or ever. Now, to add to the festive appearance, of course, John wrapped some Christmas lights around the porch. Does anybody think redneck? A couple of nights later, John decided it was time to build a mailbox. So he backed his car up to the construction site on the other side of my house and proceeded to load up a number of 2x4s and some bricks, take them back to his house. At 9 p.m. the next night, John began to build his mailbox. It became very quickly apparent that John was not a carpenter. None of the 2x4s was long enough, so John had to nail a few of them together in order to get the right height, and then in order to give it stability, he put 2x4s at angles at the bottom. And with the bricks that he had stolen, he formed a flower bed in his front yard, and in the flower bed, he planted some bamboo shoots, and he placed in it a 10-gallon water tank. No fish, just a water tank. In November, John decided to build a fence around his yard, his front yard. Now, even a chain-link fence is against the covenants in our neighborhood, but John was building one with chicken wire. Fortunately, the builder spotted it before the concrete had set, and the next morning, the posts, the concrete, and the wire had all been pulled out. Not many days later, a dog appeared. It was a Rottweiler, and he loved to jump. Finally, chained to the backyard, to a post in the backyard, Cujo, that was the dog's name, barked up a storm. You laugh about the name. I didn't realize what that stood for until somebody told me yesterday when I was telling them this story. He barked up a storm. His reward, of course, was that every time he barked, somebody would come out to yell at him, and he loved the attention. John was too busy to feed Cujo on a regular basis, so John simply tore open a 50-pound bag of dog food and spread it around the backyard for Cujo, for the ants, and for all the field mice. In the spring, we awakened to a sound with which we were not quite familiar in the city. It was the sound of chickens. Sure enough, John had enclosed his back porch with chicken wire and was now raising chickens. The only problem was that Cujo liked the chickens. Not very long after that, the chickens were gone. There were geese, apparently able to fend for themselves. Yes, we have community covenants, but apparently they do not bother John at all. One weekend, or I should say on weekends, John loves to party, and party hard from midnight to 3 o'clock in the morning with his stereo booming. He changes the oil on his cars in the front yard, and he dumps it into a hole in the backyard. 8 months after moving in, John finally decided to mow his backyard. The only problem was it was midnight. He accidentally set his porch on fire with an unattended hibachi grill. The next fall, he set his backyard grass on fire, I think to avoid mowing it. Fortunately, the fire department caught it before it went completely over the fence into our yard. I came home from work one day to find John's newly purchased pool table proudly displayed dead center under his carport. Now, John finally did build a brick mailbox, but instead of getting rid of the old rickety 2x4 one, he used it to mount his some 20-foot-tall flagpole, and on his new mailbox, he put a rather large statue of Jesus, apparently to protect his mail. Between numerous citations of covenant violations, several neighbor-instigated police visits in the middle of the night, and too many conversations to number, it is understandable that John's relationship with the neighbors is strained. Have you any difficult people in your life? Over 100 years ago, preacher Charles Spurgeon wrote, "And now someone here may say, 'Sir, I cannot love my neighbor. You may love yours, perhaps, because they may be better than mine, but mine are such an odd set of neighbors, and I try to love them, and for all I do, they only return insult.'" Is there anybody in your life that just plain bugs you? Love your neighbor as yourself? Paul must be kidding. The text before us today, Romans 13, 8 to 10, I believe is a summary. That is, these three verses are a summary of what the Apostle Paul has taught thus far. Back in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, I said some weeks ago, Paul set the agenda for what was going to follow in the rest of his letter. "Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." Then in what follows, those first two verses of Romans chapter 12 are what transformed living looks like. Verses 3 to 8 of chapter 12, Paul writes of humility and service for one another. In verses 9 to 21, Paul spells out what love looks like, how it's manifested in a number of different ways. Last week we saw from Romans 13, the first seven verses, God says that love is even expressed in the way we treat those and our attitudes toward those who are in authority over us. Now here in verses 8 to 10 of chapter 13, I think we have a condensation, a summary of all of this instruction about transformed living. So quoting from Moses and quoting from Jesus before him, Paul describes the Christian life in one succinct sentence. Love your neighbor as yourself. Love your neighbor as yourself. Now, before focusing on that central theme, I want to deal with a couple of possible misunderstandings of verse 8. You can see it for yourself. It says, "Let no debt remain outstanding except the continuing debt to love one another." Now, I think it's possible for someone to interpret this to say that there's one debt we don't need to repay, the debt to love. But of course, that would be contrary to the entire sense of this passage. Certainly, here the Apostle Paul is saying, there is one debt that you can never fully repay, a continuing debt, the debt of love. But there's another phrase here that sometimes has been misunderstood. The King James Version reads this, owe no man anything. The New American Standard Bible says, owe nothing to anyone. A more literal translation of it might be simply, owe no one. Now, there have been people who have interpreted that to mean that a Christian should never borrow. But when you look at verse 7, that is the larger context of verse 8, we see that owing is not the problem. The problem is not repaying. What does Paul say? Give everyone what you owe him. Now, if I have rented a place to live, or if I've rented a place to do my business, I have borrowed from a person, and I'm responsible to pay the rent. If I have requested use of a neighbor's shovel, I have borrowed. I'm responsible to return it. If I've borrowed another person's money to build my house, I'm responsible to repay him what I have borrowed. Again, the prohibition here is not against borrowing. The prohibition is against not repaying. Paul's instruction is repay what you owe. If respect, then respect. If rent, then rent. If money, then interest and principal. If a shovel, then a shovel. Because foolish and wrong is the person who borrows what he cannot repay. There's been much in the news lately and many, many very sad stories about those who have been caught up in the defaults on subprime mortgages. But I've read a number of reports more recently that those stories will pale in sadness and significance compared to the ones that are coming with the looming credit card crisis that our country faces. The NIV translation is a good one. Let no debt remain outstanding. Now, I said those were a couple of possible misunderstandings, but let's come back to Paul's major point. His point is that there is one debt that we can never fully repay. One debt that is left outstanding, that is uncompleted, unfinished, because there are always, always new opportunities. That is the continuing debt to love one another. Now, to get my head around this text, I asked myself, what are the key words in this particular text? What are the key concepts in this text? It seems to me that three are central. The word love, the word law, and the word neighbor. First, I want you to think about this word neighbor. I'm not going to say anything new here, but hopefully you will see that this word, by using this word, you cannot exclude anyone. That is, the biblical definition of the word neighbor, we're going to see, includes everyone. We're prone to think, well, I understand the concept of loving others, that's great, except for. And then we start to name a few people who are the very difficult people in our lives. Actually, Paul uses three words here to describe those we are commanded to love. In verse 8, he says one another. He says fellow man. In verse 9, he uses the word neighbor. Now, the phrase one another is used many times by the Apostle Paul, and it very simply almost always means fellow Christians. Fellow Christians. But even if that is all Paul meant here, most of us know how difficult it would be for us even to obey that command. For some of those very difficult people in our lives are, in fact, Christians. But the other word that Paul uses here in verse 8 is fellow man. Now, it'd be interesting to me to ask the translators of the NIV why they used that term fellow man. The word means other. It also means different. The others. The different than us. The word is also in the singular. Paul is not here just talking about mankind in general. He's talking about specific individuals, an individual. For you see, we are tempted, I think, to say with Charles Schultz's Linus, "I love mankind, it's people I can't stand." You remember that? Paul says, no, we are to love. We are to love specific, other, different individuals. But it's the third word that Paul uses here in our text that I think expands the scope of who it is that we are called on to love. It's the word neighbor. That idea, as I mentioned earlier, was expressed by Moses way back in Leviticus chapter 19. Jesus quotes Moses, as do Paul and James. It was Jesus, however, who makes it clear that neighbor is not just a friend. Neighbor is not just a fellow Christian and others like us. It was Jesus who made it clear that a neighbor is one who is different, even one who hates us. In the parable of the Good Samaritan, Jesus makes that very, very clear. But if it were not clear enough there, listen to Jesus in Matthew chapter 5. You have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your brothers, what are you doing more than others? Do not even the pagans do that? So who is my neighbor? Well, it's broader than this, but at least it is every person who crosses my path. And I might add, even people who cross me while crossing my path. It is family. It is literal neighbors, co-workers, other drivers on the road, shoppers at the store, people who serve us at restaurants and drive-thrus at the library. The one who cuts our hair, the one who takes our money at the gas station, the one who votes for the other political party, the one who makes life miserable for me at work. I love what New Testament scholar C.E.B. Cranfield wrote on this subject. He said, the neighbor in the New Testament sense is not someone arbitrarily chosen by us. He is given to us by God. Every encounter is a divine appointment to demonstrate love. I balk at that definition. I find that very, very difficult. But when I come to the scriptures, I find that the Bible leaves me no room to exclude anyone, even those who are most difficult in my life. It's very, very clear who God has called us to love. But what is love? What is this that we are supposed to have toward other people? 5 years ago, one of the top songs in that television show called American Idol was a song that had really been written some 40 years earlier. What the world needs now is love, sweet love. A rather empty song, if you recall at all any of the lyrics. We hear such hollow statements not only as that, but other ones such as, let love be your guide, or why can't everybody just love everybody? But that doesn't give it much definition. What is this love? I found it humorous. Somerset Maugham, the writer, said, love is just a trick played on us to achieve continuation of the species. I went to the Stanford Encyclopedia of Philosophy to get a definition. I got more than I bargained for, I might add, as you could expect from an encyclopedia. For example, love is a robust concern for another person. Or this one, love is valuing something in another. But I thought this third one came closer. Love is the creation of value in another. Someone wrote, we don't have the author's name, you don't love a woman because she is beautiful. She is beautiful because you love her. Love is the creation of value in another. Fourthly, love is a positive emotion of interdependence. It is an affection that transcends particulars. Blaise Pascal wrote, the heart has its reasons that reason knows nothing of. Now, those are pretty good descriptors of love. But I thought, well, next I will go to the Bible to see how the Bible describes love. I probably should have started there, right? Okay. Romans chapter 5, verse 8. Listen to it. God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Here, love is something given, not earned. It is grace, not reward. 1 John chapter 4. This is love. What? Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Here, love is seen as costly, even sacrificial. 1 John chapter 3. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his love for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. If anyone has material possessions and sees his brother in need but has no pity on him, how can the love of God be in him? Dear children, let us not love with words or tongue, but with actions and in truth. Here, love is active. It is tangible and sincere. But I think Moses and Jesus and Paul make it a lot simpler to understand what love is even than those verses, as right on as they are. For they simply said this, love your neighbor as yourself. Before saying what that does mean, let me remind you what it doesn't mean. Though it's not as prevalently said any longer today, you can still hear some of this tripe expressed as if it somehow describes these verses from the Bible, saying that, you know, what's necessary is that we have to love ourselves before we can love anybody else. And so right away we get off onto the whole issue of self-esteem and how you have to build up your love for yourself in order to love somebody else. Amazon.com has a book for sale entitled Love Your Neighbor and Yourself. One religious organization teaches this, love your neighbor as yourself because if you cannot love yourself, you cannot love the self in someone else. So the idea persists in our culture. But this is not a command from Jesus to love ourselves. Now it's true that there are mentally sick people who loathe themselves. But the opposite of that is not self-love. The opposite of that is a sober judgment of oneself. Listen to Paul back in Romans 12. Do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment. And in that context, we saw that we are, in fact, wonderfully made, and yes, by God's grace, greatly loved, but we are deeply fallen. In the Bible, self-love is the essence of sin. We already love ourselves. We already are preoccupied with ourselves. That's what Moses, Jesus, and Paul are going to pick up on. We already know what love looks like. This is a rather long quote, but I think it's worth it. What is particularly striking about this command is not just its demand to love our neighbor, but the degree of love we must have toward him. Love your neighbor as yourself. That, if you think about it, is staggering. He does not say that we must love our neighbor more than we love ourselves. He says we must love him as or in the same ways that we love ourselves. In other words, the way we every day demonstrate our love for ourselves is precisely the way in which we are to demonstrate our love for others. It really is very easy to understand. It is much more difficult to practice. You are in love with yourself, aren't you? Face it, there is no one on earth more concerned with your happiness or your well-being than you are. There is no one more careful than you to see that you are not hungry. No one is more concerned with your rights or your health or your wealth or your wardrobe, for that matter. Our love for ourselves is obvious. It is evident by the fact that we go to whatever lengths necessary to care for our every whim. Love your neighbor as yourself. Not a bad way to define love. Imagine if we actually loved others the way we love ourselves. Earlier I said there were three key words in the text. Neighbor, love, and then the word law. Verse 8, he who loves his fellow man has fulfilled the law. Verse 9, the commandments may be summed up in this one rule, love your neighbor as yourself. Verse 10, love is the fulfillment of the law. When a Christian loves others as he loves himself, guess what? He won't murder. He won't commit adultery. He won't steal. He won't lie or covet. Genuine love fulfills the law. Look at verse 9. Whether you say, obey the commandments, or you say, love your neighbor as yourself, you're saying the same thing. One is summed in the other. But there's something more important here. Back in Romans chapter 7, Paul wrote these words. So, my brothers, you also died to the law through the body of Christ, that you might belong to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit to God. Before Jesus Christ came, people were saved by grace through faith, in exactly the same way we are saved by grace through faith today. But then, that is, before Christ came, those believers, those who trusted in God, were directly responsible for keeping, for obeying the laws of God. And in fact, there was a somewhat complicated sacrificial system to atone for their sins when they failed to do so. But after Christ came, now that Christ has come, since Christ has died in our place, the Bible teaches that we now have a new relationship to the law. Instead of being directly responsible for obeying the law, as the Old Testament believers were, the law is now mediated to us through Jesus Christ. Our relationship to Jesus Christ is now the way that we obey the law. We have a relationship to the law through him. Remember, the Bible says, you have died to the law that you might belong to another. The law is no longer the center of our attention. What is? Jesus. His love for us has now become both the focus and the motivation for us, rather than simply rule-keeping. 1 John 4, we love because he first loved us. But do not misunderstand this. We have not reduced the specifics of the will of God in our lives to simply some mushy, sentimental definition of love. Love still needs an objective moral standard by which to measure it, by which to judge it. Christ himself is that standard. And his word is the reflection of that standard. But Christ is the standard. Love and law are not incompatible. Think of it this way. Law without love is not God's law. It's simply legalism. Love without law is not Christian love, but libertinism. Back in November, when we were studying Romans 8, I reminded you that holiness is not merely law-keeping. Holiness is not simply sin management. Holiness is a positive devotion to the person of Jesus Christ. God has placed within us a new set of desires, a mind set on Christ. Listen to Jeremiah predicting what would happen when Jesus came. This is the covenant, he wrote, that I will make with the house of Israel after that time. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people. We now have a new predisposition. A heart that wants to serve God. Donald Barnhouse captured it so well with these words. Love loves to obey. Love loves to obey. But I want to take you back to the controlling verses of, I think, the latter part of Romans, of the book of Romans. It's in verses 1 and 2. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is, His good, pleasing, and perfect will. As I've mentioned several times before, it's very important that we as Christians do not turn these words of Paul into some new form of legalism. Paul very clearly declares what is both the motivation and the power to obey when he writes, by the mercies of God. It's by the mercies of God. Those who are loved, love. Hear the emphasis, please. Those who are loved, love. But just as clearly in Romans chapter 13, verses 8 to 10, God says, those who are loved, love. Again, hear the emphasis. Those who are loved, love. Jesus defined our neighbor in such a way as to leave us with no exceptions. Love is a powerful desire to promote the welfare of the other with the same fervor that we promote our own welfare. With the same fervor that we promote our own welfare. Again, imagine if we acted that way toward your spouse, toward children, toward co-workers, neighbors. Several years ago, I made up a story, wrote it. It was not very original, as you will soon hear. One evening, Jacob Levy, a visitor in our country from Israel, was making his way through a very rough industrial part of the city of Chicago when he stopped at a stop sign. Almost as if they materialized out of thin air, two men, one on each side of his car, pulled open the car doors, shot Jacob, pulled him from the car, stole his jacket, his pants, his coat, took his car, and left him for dead in a shallow ditch right by the side of the road. As the car pulled away, Jacob, who was very seriously wounded and unable to move, realized very quickly that he was in trouble, for he was in a very isolated portion of the city, and it was evening. And yet he knew he had to have help. As he wrestled with fear and with pain for just a couple of moments, he realized that a car was quickly approaching. Even though Jacob was too injured to wave or even to yell, he realized that the car had come close enough to his side of the road that he could be seen. And as the car pulled up to the stop sign, the driver fortunately looked his way. Jacob saw in the man's eyes an inquisitiveness that quickly turned to fear. And then with that, the car immediately took off from the stop sign as quickly as the man could drive away. But not so quickly that Jacob would not notice a clergy sticker in the back window. Now deeply afraid, Jacob thought he might die. Again, he tried to move, but he was completely unable. His hopes revived as he heard another car approaching. But as the car came to the stop sign, Jacob could see into the front window, and he could see that the man was looking right at him. But while Jacob virtually pleaded with his eyes for the man to do something, the man veered over to the other side of the road and sped on by. And as he went past, Jacob saw a sticker on the bumper, "Honk if you love Jesus." Only minutes later, another car approached. It was a taxi cab. By this time, Jacob was too weak. He could barely see. This time, however, the car stopped. A door opened. And when the man came very, very close, asking if Jacob was okay, Jacob could see that the man was an Arab. But there was a kindness in the man's eyes and his voice, and instantly it relieved Jacob. The man gently reached down, picked him up, carried him to his car, and at that, Jacob passed out. Only later did Jacob come to understand. The man took him to an emergency room and there gave the attendants the man's credit card, saying that he would cover any expenses that were not otherwise covered. Obviously, most of you quickly recognize the story as simply a paraphrase, maybe a rather awkward one, of the story that Jesus told about the Good Samaritan. You might remember also that that's the story Jesus told in response to the young lawyer's question about keeping the laws of God. The man had correctly quoted the Old Testament that said the whole law can be summarized in these two statements: love the Lord your God and love your neighbor as yourself. But then that man asked Jesus, who is my neighbor? To that, Jesus told the first century version of the story that I just told. And when Jesus finished telling the story, Jesus asked the lawyer a different question than I think we would have expected. You remember earlier, the lawyer asked, who is my neighbor? But when Jesus finished the story, Jesus asked this question: which of the three who came by do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers? Who was the neighbor? You see the difference? All through the story, we are focusing our attention on the man who was injured, the man who was robbed, thinking it's an illustration of the neighbor. But when Jesus finishes the story, he switches the focus and he's virtually asking, are you a neighbor? Do you love? Let no debt remain outstanding except the continuing debt to love one another. For he who loves his fellow man has fulfilled the law. The commandments, do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not covet, whatever other commandment there may be, are summed up in this one rule: love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to its neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. How do we respond? In preparing for the series of sermons that will come in the spring from the book of James, I couldn't help, of course, but relate to this text these words: anyone who listens to the word but does not do what it says is like a man who looks at his face in a mirror and after looking at himself goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like. But the man who looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and continues to do this, not forgetting what he has heard, but doing it, he will be blessed in what he does. Pray with me, please. Spirit of God, I suspect that for any of us listening, you have probably pricked our consciences, thinking about individuals that we have written off, or worse, people against whom we hold grudges, people that we have grown to intensely dislike. Father, help us, please, to know what to do with those people in light of this text. Even as I say that, God, I think that it's not really so much that we need wisdom as to what to do. We need a heart change to do it. God, capture us with your love in such a way that we would truly love you. And that being loved and loving you, we would, in fact, out of that kind of heart, love others. But God, I know from your word that it's not a matter of waiting for a feeling. It is a matter of acting on the truth that we are loved and that we can love. God, help us to do it today, to love our neighbors as ourselves. Amen.